I grew up on cartoons. And one of my favorites is this poor misfit who tries his hardest to get this bird. And he does everything under the sun. And you know who I'm talking about. But he can never get him. That's right. We're talking about Wile E. Coyote. Wile E. Coyote, how many have never seen a Wile E. Coyote cartoon? Okay, well, Wile E. Coyote is this poor, depraved coyote who longs to catch this roadrunner, this bird. And he'll try anything. He's out in the desert, in the area of the Grand Canyon. And he tries, and often as he tries and figures out these ingenious ways to catch the roadrunner is kind of thumbing his nose at him across the Grand Canyon and waving to him. And so Wile E. orders a rocket and puts it on his back and takes off and ends up in the Grand Canyon, you know. Or he devises a ramp or he devises springs, or he's always got these ideas. And he sends away to what company? Acme. That's right. You've watched it. He's always sending for these things that are going to save him and get him across the Grand Canyon. He works very hard. He's never made it yet. And because he's a cartoon, he just keeps reincarnating every cartoon. But he gets wiped out every time. Well, you know, man's in the same boat as Wile E. Coyote. Man seems to want to thumb their nose at God and say, I can do it on my own. I can get across by being good, by doing good works, by living a decent life. I can do all those things, and I'm sure God's got to accept me. That's the fallacy of it. The problem is, and this is from a book that, how many remember my favorite speaker years ago from Spring Folly? He played for the Boston, or for the 76ers. No, not 76ers. San Francisco. Played with Will Chamberlain. What was his name? Jay Carty. That's right. He wrote a book called Only Tens Get In. And that's, and he based it basically on the fact that we cannot work for our salvation. We can never be good enough on our own to get to God. Marg is an avid figure skater watcher. Whenever the figure skating's on, I either have to go somewhere else or go to another TV. She loves figure skating. And they hold up the scorecards. And the whole thing is, you're measured against perfection. You're measured against the perfect score. Let's say the perfect score is 10 to get across the Grand Canyon. That is, across this canyon, the gulf between sinful man and a holy God. We're going to name some individuals, and you give them a score. The only one who has ever been a 10 is who? Jesus Christ. The only one who has lived sinless perfection, because he was perfect man and perfect God. And so Jesus is a 10. Everybody else falls short of the glory of God. So, where do you think on a scale of 1 to 10 Adolf Hitler would have been? -10. Okay. How about Billy Graham? Billy Graham. 9. Bill Clinton. Missionary martyr Jim Elliot. Mother Teresa. Carla Homolka. You. Abraham. Okay. We all fall short. Chapter 3, which Bruce finished off with last week, introduced the whole concept of justification by faith, which if you had to put a title on the book of Romans, that could be the title that you could subtitle Romans with, justification by faith. And as you know, Paul painted for 3.5 chapters a pretty bleak picture for mankind in terms of making it across the gulf and what man's heart was really like. In chapter 3, the first 18 verses basically summed up the first 2 chapters. The whole world stands guilty before God. The law is not a means of righteousness, but a means by which God unveils the sinfulness of sin, is what was brought out in verses 19 and 20. And then the key words are, but God, in verse 21. And so it must come from God, God who is righteous, it says. And what is his answer? His righteousness. God in his righteousness. And he then developed that until near the end of the chapter. And in the last verse, he basically went back to the law and he said, look, faith, it does not wipe out the law. It really fulfills the law. It really, truly, in King James and other versions says establishes, which is hard for us to try and get our head around, but it really means truly fulfills the law. Chapter 4, we're going to read through, and I'm going to read in the New Living Translation, but I'm not going to reference it much, and I'll tell you why later. But I want to give us a good overview of these 12 verses. So I'm going to read this, and you can follow along and look at it here, so we're all on the same version. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they've earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God, who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy! For those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy! For those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. Now, is this blessing only for the Jews, or is it also for the uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, I have been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised? Or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father for those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul tells us in verse 21 of chapter 3 that the law and the prophets are witnesses of this truth. And then he goes into chapter 4 and he decides, remember, the Pharisees, the religious leaders are bucking him all the way on salvation by faith alone. And so He then says, okay, I'm going to show you from your own scriptures, the Old Testament, that justification is by faith, by bringing in two of your most venerable heroes of the past. We're going to use them as our examples. Why the term law and prophets? Well, the law was the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Abraham, that was his period. And he would represent the law. David would represent the prophets. And so in the two examples he's bringing in, he's covering both halves of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. An example of Abraham from the law, the example of David from the prophets. And so he's using their own scriptures to prove his point. Righteousness has always been a gift from God. The scriptures have never taught anything but that. Chapter 4 tells us that, as I said, he did this through the patriarch Abraham and for David as well. How many have ever received a credit card application in the mail saying you have been given opportunity to get credit and get this credit card? Well, I got something from MasterCard, not a credit card, but not a regular one, but a line of credit card. And this was an even more special deal they were promoting. And in it, if I accepted the terms and conditions, and I met their terms and conditions, they had all kinds of benefits for me, so they said. That I could have an instant $10,000 line of credit, that if I wanted to go out and buy something, I'd just write a check for it on this checkbook they would send me. And, it was available for use as I wanted. But I had to qualify in some ways. I had to have a certain level of income. I had to have a clear credit record and a clear credit check to prove it. And then if I were to buy something using that line of credit, the trouble is eventually I have to pay it back. And that's the real bummer of the whole thing. It sounded so good at the beginning until you thought through it and said, oh, yeah, I've got to pay this back someday. And if I don't, they've got these humongous interest rates. Credit in general is getting something for something. There's no such thing as a free lunch, they say. Well, in the credit card world, that's truer than true. The bank extends you credit and lets you work with their money as though it belongs to you, as long as you've made an agreement to pay it back. As long as you've qualified in some way that they can trust that you're able to pay it back. Another type of credit, though, Nelson Mandela, for instance, has been given credit for freeing South Africa from apartheid. He spent years, a bulk of his life, in jail protesting. And finally, he became president of once apartheid was kicked out. He's considered a hero around the world. He gets credit for freeing South Africa of apartheid. His work, his life's work gave him the credit for that. The end of all movies, there's a list of names and all these are called the credits. They're the accolades for those who have worked to produce that movie. And so that's another form of credit. Today, this chapter really deals with credit. Something that is declared as belonging to us. If I had the financial means and the track record to go, MasterCard could say I could open doors to do a variety of things. With this line of credit, they would give me preferred rates to tickets in various events. They would give me discounts on travel. They would allow me to purchase things with a layaway plan. They had all kinds of benefits for me if I wanted to buy into this. Their credit, they said, could get me places. Question posed to us in Romans 4 is, What's your credit like with God? Where can you get with Him? What kind of standing do you have with Him? What resources do you have available to you? What kind of track record do you have going for you right now? And based on those things, what doors might possibly be open to you with God? Is there an open door at all? You can claim anything, or can you claim anything from Him? As a matter of fact, can anyone obtain any sort of decent heavenly credit line on their own? The answer is no. Romans 4, it's the basic question behind the previous chapters coming up to this. And to help the reader answer the question about his or her own personal credit standing to heaven, Romans uses the two examples of Abraham and David, of men in the world of faith dealing with having access to God and how they obtained their access to heaven. Paul reaches back into the annals of history. And now he takes a look at these two spiritual giants. And the question is asked, what kind of credit did Abraham and David have with God? What kind of doors were open to them? What status did they have? And what, based on that, what's available to us? What can we learn from that? Spiritual credit. Can we get it? How much? And what's it good for? Those are the questions. There are in life two basic ways to get credit. The first, of course, is to work hard and earn your way to a credit standard and a pay standard that allows you to qualify for credit. The other is being credited with a gift. If I take out a loan or use a line of credit, I'm borrowing their money. They've given me credit to borrow their money. But I have to pay it back. It's a loan. And we have to always recognize that. But you know, there's another kind of credit that I get at Christmas time. I get credit at Canadian Tire from my kids. They know I love Canadian Tire, and they give me gift cards. And they're basically another form of credit card. Only these ones I didn't do anything to earn. My kids give them to me as a gift. And that's the kind of credit that chapter 4 talks about. Credit that we don't earn, but someone else gives to us, earned the price to give to us. Abraham's an amazing character. He left his homeland, started into a distant land, didn't know where he was going when God told him to go. But he did it in obedience to the command of God. In that new country, he acted on the promise of God that Canaan would be their home. He also followed through on the promise that God would provide him a son. And when that son did come, God told him to slay his son. And he willingly went to the point of raising the knife in obedience to God. In his faith that God knew best and God would keep his promise that his son would be the heir in the future. And so he trusted God for that. Chapter 4 puts the Old Testament evidence to, gives us the Old Testament evidence to prove that we are justified by faith, not by works. Righteousness comes by faith, not works. That's the first 8 verses. If you were to put a title on the first 8 verses, that's what it's about. It comes by faith, not works. First, we have the first 3 verses are a lesson from Abraham. I'm going to switch now to the New King James Version, and there's one reason I'm doing that. I looked at 7 different versions, and I like the New Living as a general reading one. But unfortunately, in one of the things they do, it's so easy reading because they interpret thought by thought rather than word by word and sentence style by sentence style. Unfortunately, it verse 1 misses a really neat thing. And that is that there's a question asked to begin chapter 4. It isn't posed in the form of a question, the New Living. The question is, what then shall we say? The reason it's kind of interesting is Paul uses it 6 times in the book of Romans. And this is the first time. What shall we then say? That Abraham our father, who was found according to the flesh? What shall we then say? What he does is he quotes from Genesis 15 and 6 here. This is the first of, 11 occurrences of this word to account for. And it first appears in Genesis 15 and 6. And depending on the version, and I know there's probably 6 different versions out there, but if you were to take a look at the passage, you will find that one of these words in there, account, credit, account, impute, or to count. Abraham believed God, it says. And Abraham's faith in God and his promise is what credited him as righteous. That's how he got his credit. And so you may have a different word there. You may have account or count or impute, but they all mean he got credit. And his credit came from God, from his faith in God. That's how he got his credit. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father was found in the flesh? For Abraham was justified by work. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast. But not before God. Something to boast, but not before God. You know, it's quite clear that Paul is showing that from the Old Testament, that Abraham's acceptance to God was not by his good works, but was by his faith in God. Doesn't mean that Abraham didn't leave an exemplary life. He did. In terms of good works, he was right up there. But he wasn't relying on his good works. It said if he was relying on those, he was a pretty good guy, and he could go around with his thumbs on his lapel and say, I'm better than the average dude. In fact, I'm better than average dude. But that would only be in front of men, because he was not perfect. And God's word shows some of his imperfections. Abraham didn't trust in his own merits. And so the first question is, what shall we say? What shall we say? And so he's aimed at his fellow Pharisees. What are we going to say? You know, are we going to say that this guy was so good that, you know, but he said, Abraham didn't even say that. He may have something to boast about, but not before God. But then he says, okay, what does the scripture say in verse 3? So first, what do we say? And then what does God's word say? And that's really the bottom line. First of all, he believed God and he had faith in God. I've got them backwards there, sorry. But he's contrasting the system of works. Whoops, I've skipped a beat here. The scriptures say, and let's take a look at those. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is a direct quote from Genesis 15, where God, where it summed up what was the basis of his faith. The basis of his faith was belief in God, not good works. It says, now to him that works, the wages are counted as grace, are not counted as grace, but counted as debt. Abraham lived a good life, but that didn't, that was just evidence that he was truly a child of God's. It wasn't what made him a child of God, it's what showed that he was a child of God. And that's an important qualifier. Each one of us should be living lives of good works, but not to get right with God, but to demonstrate that we have a changed life and that we are right with God. It should be a reflection of a changed life, not something that changes our life. There's a huge difference there. Under the system of works, everything depends on the sinner. Under the system of grace, everything depends on the Savior. Under the first system, we get a fair trial. Yuck. Do I want a fair trial for my life? I don't think so. But under the second, we get a free pardon. That's what we get. A debtor to, what's that song? How's that song go? A debtor to mercy alone. What we have to do before the court of God is plead guilty and ask for mercy. The mercy is given because Jesus Christ paid the debt that I could never pay. That's what grace is. God doing it for us through Jesus Christ. The expression, him who justifies the ungodly, is one of hope for those who realize that the fair trial would result in certain judgment if we ask for a fair trial. God's justification extends to before I go to David, I just want to, how many know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? You don't have to say it, just tell me if you know it. If you don't know it, you should know it. It's the key to salvation, to Abraham's faith, to our faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see where that came from? You know, it's Paul writing it again, but he, I'm sure, obviously was thinking of Abraham because, you know, if Abraham was depending on works, maybe he had something to boast about. He used the same phrases, but he reworks it into the whole, capsulizes justification by faith in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Every believer should have that memorized and imprinted in their brain. Titus 3 and 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Nothing to do with us. Nothing. Romans 11, 6 says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. He saved us by his grace. Famous evangelist D.L. Moody was riding a train on the Union Pacific once going through southern Wyoming. And at Rock Springs, a Mormon engineer heard that he was on the train and invited him to come up to the engine compartment with him. He wanted to talk to him. And so this Mormon engineer believed in salvation by good works. And he came and wanted to talk to him about the matter of salvation. And they had a long discussion about it. Moody kept saying, you must accept Christ by faith alone. The engineer said, no, you're saved by your works. You're saved by your works. Well, the train pulled into Ogden, Utah, and as Moody was leaving the train, he saw the engineer, and he turned to him. He said, "You know, the only real difference in our religion is spelling." He said, "Spelling? What do you mean?" He says, "Well, you spell salvation do, do, do. I spell salvation done. Christ did it at the cross for me." And that's the biggest difference, the spelling. Lesson of David. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, we read, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." David is a good example of when a man is happy and when he's not. Did the sin with Bathsheba bring happiness to David? Did murdering Uriah solve his problems? The case of David in connection with Bathsheba, he coveted first, then he committed adultery, and then he committed murder to try and cover it up. His seduction of Bathsheba and his camouflaged murder of Uriah exposed David to the death penalty on two counts. And according to the strict letter of the Mosaic law, there was no hope for him. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament made no provision for willful sin. David's case was hopeless. This is why David cried in another psalm that was born about the same period, right after he committed these heinous crimes. And he said this in Psalm 51. He said, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." A broken and a contrite heart. David's desperate case was cast on God for everything. Romans 4 and 6 says, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." And that word, again, you may have different versions of the Bible out there, but you probably have varying words for imputes. Accounts, counts for, and I described those words earlier. But he does it. We don't do it. God imputes or pays the bill, so to speak. Righteousness apart from works. In the New Living, it says, "David also spoke of the happiness of those who are declared righteous." And that's what that term means, declared righteous, without working for it. Happy are those who have been declared righteous. Why? Because they've been forgiven. They've come to the cross. They bow their knee and asked him to come in and take over their life because they recognize, like unlike Wile E. Coyote, they recognize they're never going to make it across that gulf between us and God on their own. But also recognize that the gulf was gapped by the bridge of the cross, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Verse 7 then goes on and says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." I'm forgiven because why? How's that song go? I'm forgiven. "Blessed is the man to whom God shall not impute sin." So, first of all, God imputes righteousness apart from the law, but he does not impute sin. And this is one of the beautiful things. When I got saved, I had no problem recognizing I was a sinner because of my lifestyle. And I had a little theme song that came from the country and western hymn book, I'm free. And I really understood that. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past. And it was just something that was so real to me that I had been set free. And that's what it means that our sin will never be imputed to us. In fact, Micah 7 and 19 says, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea, he says of God. Corrie ten Boom tells a story of a little girl who was playing with her mom's demitasse cups, and she dropped one and broke it. And she came to her mom sobbing and said, oh, Mama, I'm sorry. I broke your beautiful cup. Mother replied, I know you're sorry, and I forgive you. Now, don't cry anymore. And so the mom swept up the demi-cup glass, and I'm sure it was a precious treasure to her. But she threw it in the garbage. A little time later, the girl then seemed to, and sometimes we have trouble with this, the little girl enjoyed feeling guilty. She went to the trash can and she picked up the pieces and took her back to her mom and started crying again and said, Mom, I'm sorry, I broke your... And her mom wasn't so gentle this time. And she said to her, put them back in the trash can right now and do it right now. And don't pick them up anymore. I forgave you. It's over. Don't bring it up again. Don't take them out of the trash. And that's what God does with our sins. They're put in the sea of forgetfulness. We're told that they're removed as far away as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. A famous psychiatrist says that if he could convince his patients in his psychiatric hospitals that their sins are forgiven, 75% of them would walk out the next day. So often, we do not take God at his word. Guilt is what drives people to despair. God is the forgiver and the only forgiver. Time is up, and we're going to end there. But on the handout that I gave you is a list. I didn't develop the list. Actually, a missionary did. And when she developed this list, she was struggling with the whole concept of being forgiven and truly forgiven. And she was a missionary, a wife of a missionary in a foreign land, and had been for many years, and yet she had no peace about sin and guilt. And finally, in the middle of the night, she got up and she got her Bible and she said, I'm going to wrestle to this ground. She used God's word and she developed this list that gave her that peace of knowing that when God forgives, it's over and we need to move on. And that's what we need to do with sin. God forgives. When we come to him, 1 John 1 and 9 says what, Ernie? Ernie, 1 John 1 and 9. I know, but if we confess, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. We need to trust him for that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your word makes it so clear that your plan of salvation is justification by faith alone, that we can never work hard enough, be good enough to gulf the gap that is between us and yourself. But Father, thank you that you gulf the gap with the cross. The Lord Jesus provided the bridge, his cross, as he nailed our sins there And when we, by faith, place our faith in what Christ has done at Calvary and ask him to come in and take over our lives, he does just that. Father, help us to recognize that we are a forgiven people when we've done that. We're to keep short accounts with you so that we can maintain a close relationship. Father, thank you that when you forgive us our sins, you forget them, and we should too. Oh God, we thank you now for this time in your word. We ask your blessing upon each one here. And if there are any here who don't know what it is to be forgiven, to have that free gift of salvation, I pray that today would be that day. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.